talk about Romans chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and follow along as we start off this morning. Let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to study your word and how gracious you've been to give it to us and to let us have it so freely, to let us uncover the mysteries of who you are, to help it to grow our faith, to bring us closer to you. So Lord, I pray now that you would speak to us, that you would change our hearts, that you would draw us closer into relationship with you through Romans chapter 2. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul, of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish with the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of the God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who did not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. You show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, it's important to remember that Paul is talking about how a person can be declared innocent or justified before a holy and just God. In these first three chapters of Romans, he's going to lay out a defense for the gospel. He's going to show that there is no other way to be justified before God other than through Jesus. One by one, he is going to dismantle every human argument there is. In the close of chapter one, he dealt with the person who looks around, who sees creation, and knows there has to be a creator, but willfully chooses to suppress that truth. Metaphorically here, this passage would be talking about Gentiles, someone who didn't have the law. And we, in our modern day, could refer to this person as an atheist. As the chapter ends, you can almost picture the Jews like nodding their head thinking, yeah, they're terrible people, right? They have their ceremonial robes on and they're just shaking their head in agreement with Paul that these are terrible people that deny a creator. When Paul turns to them and says, hold up, you are equally inexcusable. Have you ever had one of those moments where someone's getting reamed and you're like, yeah, I didn't do anything wrong. It's awesome. We had this happen yesterday in our home. We were grading some grammar, and I asked the girls if I could throw them under the bus, so don't worry. But Ryan called out Sabrina and said, you didn't use your diagramming notebook, and it's hard to grade. I can't tell what you wrote. Well, then Malia pipes in, and she says, well, your handwriting's terrible. I can't read what you wrote. Now, Malia, who has used her diagramming notebook and has impeccable handwriting, was feeling a little bit pompous right at this moment and pretty good about herself. When Sabrina called her out and said, well, you leave some of the lines blank and make me try to figure out what you mean. And you should have seen the look on her face. She went from being like, I'm like totally in the right, to what just happened? And I have a feeling that this is what those Jews felt like too. Like, what just happened? In this case, all three of my girls were wrong, but one of them felt morally superior. She felt like she had the higher ground. What about if you ever looked at somebody else and said, well, at least I'm not like her. I don't do this, or I don't do that. Well, your assessment, your judgment of her is wrong. From God's perspective, you are just like her. You may find yourself wincing a little bit, going, no, I'm not. I'm not that kind of person. I don't do those kinds of things. You might be taking a mental inventory of all the good things you do and all the not so good things she does. But without the blood of Jesus applied, you are exactly the same and equally guilty. There is, however, thank goodness, a difference between the way we judge people and the way God judges people. Our judgment is based on how we feel, what we perceive, what we've heard, but God's judgment is according to truth and without partiality. So I wanted to take a moment and look a little bit closer at the judgments of God in the Bible. Now, after the rapture, after the seven-year tribulation, and after the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus, there will be a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is where God is going to judge a person's guilt according to the law and according to their works. So I want you to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to read a little bit more about this particular judgment. We're going to start in verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The only way to escape this judgment is to have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you by accepting his grace through faith. Without it, you will be found guilty and sentenced to hell and eternal separation from God. Now there's a second judgment that can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's going to be in verse 10. This happens after the rapture of the church. The believers will go to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is not a judgment to determine guilt or innocence. Sins will not be an issue for the believer because our sins have already been forgiven. So Psalms 103, 10, 12 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Those that have accepted Jesus as their Savior have already received eternal life, and they will not be condemned. John 5:24 says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The judgment seat of Christ is not to punish, but to reward believers for their faithful service to God. Psalm 62:12 says, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And Ephesians 6:8 says, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. So those that obey unrighteousness are storing up wrath. But those who follow after Jesus and obey righteousness are storing up rewards. Yet not everyone will receive the same awards or the same amount of rewards. Some will receive much and others very little. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, Jesus is the foundation being spoken of, with silver, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, they will suffer loss, but they themselves will be saved. So they're still saved, it's just determining what rewards they get. So note that those selfish works, that wood, hay, and stubble, is burned up, but the person is not burned up. Justly motivated things that we do for the Lord on this side of heaven will be rewarded. Crowns will be given out to faithful servants. I can imagine that some will have a hard time carrying all of their crowns. And then others will be left empty-handed. So why does this matter? Why should we care about rewards? So I've always thought about this. Imagine walking into that throne room that Isaiah talks about and seeing the Lord seated high on a throne, the train of his robe filling the room, the cherubim and seraphim overhead calling out, holy, holy, holy. And you get to walk in and kneel down before him and give him all these things that you've been given by him as a sign of your appreciation, of your overwhelmingly overwhelmedness of what he's done for you. I want to have something that I can give him. And then imagine being that other person that doesn't have anything, that just spent their life living for themselves and doesn't have anything to give him, how that would feel. I think that's why John encourages us to abide in Christ, that we might obey and have confidence in him. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Whether it's the white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, we can be assured that God will judge according to truth and without showing favoritism to anyone, including his chosen people, the Jews. Keep in mind the context of chapter 2. What Paul is talking about is the big picture, the white throne judgment, saved versus unsaved. Will the good person who works hard, volunteers, gives to various charities, while shaking their heads with the people that don't, will they escape the judgment of God? Absolutely not. Without a doubt, the truth-suppressing atheist will be judged as guilty. But so will the morally superior, who thinks that their works make them a good person and worthy of heaven. So Paul proposes two questions to these morally superior. Are you woefully misinformed, thinking that you will not be condemned when you have sinned just as they have sinned? Or are you just plumb crazy and choose to despise the riches of God? Now, mind you, that's CJ's paraphrase. But what are these riches of God that Paul was talking about? Number one was God's goodness. This word, it means his kindness. It speaks specifically of the kindness of God's heart. In Titus 3:3, it says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Next is his forbearance. This is God's tolerance. It actually denotes a holding back or delaying of punishment. Well, why would God hold back deserved punishment? Why would he delay it? To give us an opportunity to repent, to give sinners time to repent. And lastly, his long suffering. This talks about his patience, his endurance, his steadfastness, that he never changes, how consistent he is, and how he perseveres. There's a meme going around on Facebook right now that says something like, "It may seem like I'm trying to cram Jesus down your throat, but if you knew, if you really knew who he was, you would be asking me about him." Jesus said something very similar to the woman at the well. He said, "If only you knew the gift God has for you and who's speaking to you, you would ask me." If you only knew, really knew, his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering, it would lead you straight to the foot of the cross in repentance, wanting to know him as your Savior. But so many times, we do the exact opposite. Willful hearts harden, refusing to listen, refusing to surrender, storing up for themselves righteous wrath at the hand of a righteous judge, instead of mercy and grace at the hand of a long-suffering Savior. We're going to pick up in Romans chapter 2, 17. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." The Bible says that Jesus was a stumbling block for the Jews, and this is an example of one of those stumblings. Paul is desperately trying to get them to see the truth. The Jews prided themselves in being God's chosen people, but in doing so, they completely missed the point of what they were chosen for. They weren't chosen to be his favorite, but rather to be the ones that through personal experience of being in relationship with him would not only respect him, but love him. They would serve as representatives to the rest of the world, what being in relationship with God would look like. They would enter into an agreement with one another. God would be absolutely everything that they needed. And in return, they would love and obey him. And as a result, they would show the whole world what this kind of life would look like with him. Take a closer look at verse 17. It says they rested on the law. But Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." In Exodus 33:14, it says, "My presence will go with you and I give you rest." Isaiah 26:3. "You, speaking of God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The word "stayed" in this verse, it means to lean or rest upon. So in other words, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is leaning or resting upon him. Now look at verse 20. It says, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now you looked in your homework, but I think it's worth looking again at the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. They had a form of knowledge and truth, an understanding of right and wrong, but grace, peace, and all things pertaining to life and godliness are not found in the knowledge of the law. They're found in the knowledge of him. The law can only say, this is right and this is wrong. It is otherwise completely powerless to do anything for us. So how did they expect to be a guide to the blind or an instructor to the foolish when they themselves completely and totally misunderstood the point of the law? Be the best rule follower out there and you will still fall short. Your actions might be perfect, but your thoughts will sell you out. There is no rest in the law. Rest only comes in the knowledge of him. In the homework, we went back and we looked at the beginnings of this relationship between God and the Jews. God descending on Mount Sinai. He showed them exactly how close they could come, yet they chose to stand afar off. Seeing only the thick cloud and the thunder and the lightning, in Exodus 19:16, it says that they trembled. They were afraid. And they allowed their fear to determine their decisions. They would stand afar off. They would let Moses go. Let Moses get closer. And they would just wait for him to come back and tell them what God had said or what God had done. That's not what God wanted. He said he wanted them to be his special treasure. The Jews stood afar off and focused on the law, not the one who gave it or the reason he gave it. But what about you? Do you stand afar off in your relationship with God? Do you focus on the do's and don'ts? Or do you just punch your time card coming to church and to Bible study? I had to really stop and ask myself this question. At first I was like, no, I got this. I'm good. But then I began to ponder, how would I define or characterize my relationships that I have with my closest friends? First thing I thought about was transparency. In those close relationships, you can share anything. You can hear anything. And you know you're going to be okay. There's also time. There is an investment of time, be it in person or on the phone or exchanging texts or letters. But there is a consistent investment in time. There's affection. Be it words, deeds, actions, you let that person know that you appreciate them and how much they mean to you. There's also an element of dependability. You know that if you ask them to do something, they're going to be there. You know if they say they're going to do something, they're going to do it. You can depend on them and count on them. So what do these look like in a relationship with God? Well, I compared the transparency with Bible study. As you study the word, you get to uncover these mysteries of who God is. You get to know him more. Now, he definitely has an advantage in this area because he knows about us already, intimately, even better than we know ourselves. Time would be the time that you spend studying the word, praying, listening to teachings, participating in Bible studies, sharing the gospel with others. Just this consistent investment of time. Affection would be worship and prayer, spending time simply praising him for who he is, verbally speaking words of adoration, bowing down before him, lifting up your hands to him in awe and surrender. Dependability would be obedience, doing what he asked, serving him, being a doer of the word and not just a knower of the word. As I took a personal inventory, going through each of these one by one, I saw places where I felt my relationship was strong, but there were other places where I felt my relationship suffered, places where I was standing afar off. Like the Jews who had the law down, I do a pretty good job when it comes to studying the Bible. I've learned a lot about God over the years, my personal Bible study time. I also am pretty good at time. I spend consistent time in the Bible and coming to church and being part of Bible study. But if I'm honest, when I think about the other going up the mountain kind of stuff, affection's a struggle for me. I have trouble hugging my own kids. I know that makes me sound terrible, but I do. I struggle with prayer. I say the same things over and over. I'm telling you, if I called myself, I would hang up. I'm not even kidding. It's just bad. I get distracted, and all of a sudden, I find myself making a grocery list instead of praying. It's like, hello? Hello? And I'm gone. And I didn't even realize I left. Sometimes I don't even know what to say. And worship, that's another place where I feel awkward. Am I singing too loud? Am I singing too quiet? Should I put my hands up? Should I put them this way? Should I put them that way? What, one hand? I don't know, just nothing, just do nothing. And I feel awkward and self-conscious and I struggle. I have a hard time saying things like, I can't even say it up here. I have a hard time saying, like, oh God, I praise you because you are, I feel awkward and weird and I hate that. These are places where I'm standing afar off in my relationship. And these are places where I want to draw closer to him. I want to get over those things because I want to have what he wanted. I want to be a special treasure. I want to be someone he looks forward to. Oh, CJ's calling. She's going to have something new to say today. I want to be that person that he looks forward to coming in prayer. Not, oh, here we go again. She wants food. She wants, you know, whatever my list would be. The point is, no matter where you are in your relationship, never stop growing. Never stop taking an inventory, making adjustments to go deeper with him. Never, ever, ever settle for standing afar off in any part of your relationship. Transparency, time, affection, and dependability translates to consistent, heart-searching Bible study. Thoughtful, disciplined prayer, unashamed worship and praise, and steadfast obedience and surrender. These are the things that characterize a deep and meaningful relationship with God, the kind of relationship that God desires to have with you. 1 Peter 3 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God." Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." It speaks of relationship. In John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father," listen to this, "my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is probably one of the coolest things about God, is that he wants us to have relationship with him. He doesn't want us to rest on the law or our good behavior. He's looking for relationship. Let's pick up in verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So they're saying, okay, fine, there's no rest in the law, we're circumcised. Surely that gets us justified before God. Paul says, sure. If you keep every jot and tittle of the law. Oh, and by the way, if a Gentile does the same, he's going to get an honorary circumcision. Again, they're missing the point. They were not chosen as the only ones to get to spend eternity with God. They were not granted backstage passes to the white throne judgment because they carried the Ten Commandments around in the Ark of the Covenant, or because they were circumcised when they were 8 days old. All of it was always supposed to point to Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. The law was meant to show each and every one of us that we're sinners. The law was meant to cast its shadow over us, convincing us that we could never keep it. And circumcision was to be a physical symbol of our need to have our hearts separated from our sinful flesh. A heart being purified and set apart for the service of God, and that is a work that can only be done by the Holy Spirit. I would venture to guess that the majority of you here today are indeed saved. At some point in your life, you recognized your need for a Savior, and you accepted that gift of reconciliation. But that doesn't mean that this chapter lacks application for us. We can be saved knowing that we will stand before God as justified, but acting like we have something to do with that. Constantly comparing ourselves to other people, saved or not saved, as long as we're on top. Making ourselves feel more spiritual by listing all the things that we don't do, while patting ourselves on the back for the things that we do. But we, like Jews, have no place in thinking ourselves better than others. We all fall short. And it is only by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ that we have an opportunity to be reconciled through the forgiveness of sins. It's him. It's not us. On the other hand, perhaps there are some here today that have attended church, they've served where needed, they've tithed, they've crossed all their I's and crossed all their T's and dotted all their I's, but they've never actually surrendered. They call themselves a Christian, they believe in God, but they've never taken that step to humble themselves and realize that they cannot be good enough on their own, that they need Jesus. Again, so that we are crystal clear on the single most important subject in your life, there is only one way to be justified, and that is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In closing, I want us to go back and look at verses 7 and 10 in Romans chapter 2. Verse 7 says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality." And verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good." Understanding that the law is powerless to save does not mean there's no sense in obeying. It comes down to our motive for obeying. This is especially important for your kids to understand. In order to remain faithful to God as they become adults, they need to know why. Why do they abstain from certain things? Why do they do other things? It's critical. Ask yourself why you obey. Are you afraid of getting in trouble? Disappointing God? Are you trying to earn his love, prove your worth to him? Are you trying to feel better about yourself? If you answered yes to any of these questions, sadly, in time, you will fail. You will try and you will try. You will stop and you will start, only to stop and start again and again. You will feel worn out and run down and like a hopeless failure. And as soon as you feel like you have no other option, you'll start tearing other people's down to try and make yourself feel better about yourself. Stop. Just stop. The New Living Translation of 1 John 4:18 says, "Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love." Did you hear what that verse said? If you are afraid of punishment, you have not fully experienced his perfect love. We don't have to earn his love. Romans 5:8 tells us that in while we were still sinners, that's when he died for us. Not after we proved our worthiness, but when we were still sinners. Zephaniah 3:17 says that he takes great delight in you. And John 17:23 says, "As the Father has loved me," this is Jesus talking, think about this, "as the Father has loved me, so he has loved you." The same way that God loves his own son, he loves you. Can you even imagine that? It's amazing. You have been saved and reconciled to God. The matter between you and him has been settled once and for all. It is finished. Now, with patient continuance, seek glory not for yourself, but for God and for the work that he's doing in you by doing good. Not because you're afraid, not because you're trying to earn love you already have, but because you are utterly and thoroughly and overwhelmed by his great love for you. Serve him and obey him because you love him. And because you can never outlove or outgive God, honor and peace will be yours. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just wow. Thank you so, so much for how you love us. Lord, may we serve you with everything that we have. May we never stand afar off. We love you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.